Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. That's right. Instead of preaching a uniquely Christmas message this morning, I've decided to continue with our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the Romans. After all, as I was reminded last Lord's Day, Christ is being preached throughout His Word, or He should be at least. So it's okay to continue on with what we've been looking at up to this point. Just to set this up, in our last study, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter, focusing primarily on Paul's triumphant declaration in verse 1, when he says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." As we discussed last time, there's simply no greater statement in all of Scripture to describe the result of what Christ has done for all who believe. There's no greater declaration than to hear these two simple words, no condemnation. As I said last time, this is a particularly poignant part of Scripture because this chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Again, two of the most blessed things that we can consider as believers. Well, we went on to discuss the necessity of Christ having freed us from condemnation, noting that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And given God's immutability, which extends to the immutability or the unchangeableness of His counsel, the righteous requirement of His law had to be fulfilled, and fulfill it He did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering, not for His own sin, but for your sin and mine. Just as an aside, this is the entire reason for the season that we are now enjoying. In Isaiah 7:14, you'll recall the prophet indicated that there would come a day when a virgin would be with child and would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. And what does the name Emmanuel mean? Well, it simply means God with us. Not figuratively, not in some mystical or ethereal or spiritual way. The only way the righteous requirement of God's law relative to your sin and mine could be fulfilled was for its penalty of death to be paid in real human flesh. As the Apostle John wrote in John 1:14, this is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the reasons we don't place such a high premium on these holy days that many people observe above and beyond so-called normal days is because Jesus Christ is Lord yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, as Lord, is worthy of our worship, our adoration, our attention, 365 and one quarter days a year, not just one time of the year. When Paul writes here that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, so that the righteous requirement of His law might be fulfilled in us, those who by that sacrifice have been enabled to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, let that be your Christmas message. And let that be a message that you proclaim all year long. I think it's a very sad testimony for some who profess to be Christians who only darken the door of the church on Christmas and Easter. Those who insist that there are special days set aside where we acknowledge who Christ is, but every other day we just go on living our lives in the same old way. Either Christ is Lord of your entire life, or He's not your Lord at all. And here's the thing about that. Whether you acknowledge Him as Lord, whether you live as if He is Lord, it makes no difference because He is the Lord of all. He is still your Lord, whether you acknowledge that or not. There's coming a day, as Paul told the Philippians, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. You will bend the knee. If not now, certainly then. So we should make it a habit, a settled habit, as believers, to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ every day, not just as a baby in a manger, but as the Creator and Sustainer of all that is. Instead of being distracted by all of the pageantry, the lights, the trees, the garland, the food, the friends, the family, the football. Instead of being distracted by all of those things, think about the real reason for the season. Think about the tremendous blessing of God with us and the sober reality of the reason for His coming. Why did He come? He came and He bled and died so that you and I would no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit who now lives in us. Of course, the question remains, how is this truth worked out practically in the lives of those who believe? Well, simply stated, if we walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh, we will prove ourselves to be those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And if the opposite is true, well, then the opposite is true. If we walk according to the flesh, we prove that we are devoid of the indwelling Spirit. And why is that? Well, let's continue in our text here at verse 5, and let's let Paul explain this concept a little more clearly. He writes, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let me just remark once again that the so-called gospel that many so-called preachers are preaching today is another gospel. The so-called gospel that says, I'm okay, you're okay. The gospel that says, without Christ, you're not hopeless, you're not helpless, you're just not living as full a life as you could with Him. Note again what Paul says very clearly. The mindset on the flesh is death. That's harsh. That's a harsh reality. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Why is the mindset on the flesh death? Because it's hostile toward God. You know, I think this goes without saying, and if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say it. But Paul was a very binary thinker. Paul saw things very much in black and white. When it came to those who inhabit this big blue ball that's orbiting the sun, when it comes to the people who live on planet Earth, Paul saw only two kinds of people. The redeemed and the unredeemed. The believer, the unbeliever. The regenerate, the unregenerate. The sheep and the goats. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing, as I've said before, of an almost Christian. You either belong to Him or you don't. It's like being almost pregnant. That doesn't happen. You either are or you are not. There are those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, there are many professing believers who want to add a third category to that, insisting that there's this type of individual known as the carnal Christian. This is the person in whom the Spirit of God allegedly dwells, and yet there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. They still act according to the flesh. Oh, because they said a prayer, they walked an aisle, they committed their life to Christ, they asked Jesus to come into their heart, that work is counted as sufficient to have saved them for all time and eternity, even though they have no intention of following Him as their Lord. Folks, let me just cut right to the chase. The Bible itself knows nothing of a carnal Christian. When Paul accused some of the Christians, so-called, in Corinth, of being carnally minded, that was not an approval, that was not the establishment of this third category of believer, Paul's saying, some of you are not redeemed, and it shows. Some of you need to check yourself to see if you be in the faith. Some of you are not who you claim to be. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. In all fairness, the strongest among us as professing believers can occasionally display carnal or fleshly behavior. But as a rule, and this is a rule in Scripture, this is not Pastor Tim's rule, this is a rule that echoes throughout the New Testament at least, where we have the most light in terms of God's redemptive plan and His workings through the Holy Spirit. But as a rule, the majority of the true Christian's life will be characterized by a sensitivity to sin, a pursuit of holiness, and a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who has saved him. And you might even now be thinking, well, I don't know that I'm pursuing holiness. I don't know that I have a sensitivity to sin. I don't know that I have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who has saved me. Let me just, again, cut to the chase. If that describes you, then like the Christian Corinthians who were acting carnally, you need to check yourself. You need to examine yourself to find if what you claim is salvation is actually a work of God and not just the byproduct of a guilty conscience exercised in a moment of desperation. The big difference. And again, sadly, churches all over the world today do not promote that message. They want everybody just to go along to get along. They want everybody to just have this kumbaya moment where we link arms and sway rhythmically and talk about how wonderful our common bond in Christ is. Folks, you better make sure that the bond you claim to have with your brothers and sisters, not only in this place, but the world over, you better make sure it's real. These aren't games. This is not a social club. This is not a fellowship center. Now, all those things go on here. Praise the Lord, we're at our most healthy, I believe, in this church. But make no mistake about it. Our common union is in Christ Himself. Those whose lives are not characterized by sensitivity to sin, pursuit of holiness, desire to grow, those who are still dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, are still according to the flesh or of the flesh. Why? Because that's what's most commonly on display in their lives. And what are those who are of the flesh set their minds on? What do they think about? If you want a good test to see whether or not you are according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, just look at Galatians 5. Oh, wait. I should hear pages turning. If you're not going to do it, just fake it. Just Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul writes very carefully and very clearly. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I realize in a pluralistic, politically correct, cancel culture type of world that we live in, that's not good news for a lot of people. They want to continue living this way. And they don't want anybody being their judge. They don't want anybody telling them any different. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that if your life is characterized, predominated by any of these things, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God, thus says the Lord. Now, what do those who do have the indwelling Holy Spirit think about? Well, they think about the things of the Spirit. And what are those? Keep reading. Verse 22. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And don't miss Paul's exhortation in verses 24 and 25, where he writes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If you claim to be one who is in possession of spiritual life, then walk that way. If you claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then prove it. This is what it means to make our calling and election sure. This is what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Whenever we see those fruits of the flesh appearing in our lives, we should be concerned. Concerned enough to do what? Concerned to seek the Lord's face. Concerned enough to yield to the Holy Spirit and obey Him, as opposed to the flesh. Going back to our text, Paul goes on in verse 6 to elaborate further on the danger of remaining in the flesh and the blessing of being in the Spirit. He points out that the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice carefully that according to what Paul writes here, the mindset on the flesh is the polar opposite of the mindset on the Spirit. There can be no consistent blending of the two. Why? Because they're diametrically opposed. Again, this is that binary thinking. And it's a way of thinking that we all need to be accustomed to. When we're told that, or when we're asked rhetorically, what fellowship has lightness and dark, what's the answer? They don't. The two are mutually exclusive. So when you ask the believer, what part should the flesh play in your life as a believer? The answer is, it shouldn't. Again, it does occasionally. But predominantly, especially as you grow in sanctification from day to day, from month to month, year to year, decade to decade, should the Lord be pleased to spare you until that long, you will see growth. You will see a decrease in the flesh and an increase in the Spirit. That's the whole purpose of progressive sanctification. But again, there can't be a blending of the two as defining characteristics in our lives. God is not the author of confusion. God is not one who will inhabit a house divided. This is what Paul says in verses 7 and 8, isn't it? He says the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God because it doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, last Lord's Day, as is often the case, I had grand aspirations. Remember, I said something about going through either verse 14 or verse 17. I can't remember which. We're not going to make it that far. How far are we going to make it? And this is about it. I'm going to stop here at verse 8. Why? Because I want us to look a little more deeply into the things that actually distinguish or characterize those who live according to the flesh as opposed to those who live according to the Spirit. First of all, let me set this up by stating what should be obvious for most of you, but what might not be so obvious for some. Those who, by default, live according to the flesh, do so simply because they lack the spiritual faculties to do otherwise. I've told you before, don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Don't be surprised when lost people act lost. Don't be surprised when people devoid of the indwelling Spirit behave as those without the Holy Spirit. We tend to want to foist onto others our own expectations for ourselves. We tend to hold unbelievers to a standard that they cannot possibly meet. Why? Because again, they lack the spiritual faculties to do so. Paul says this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You don't have to turn there. You should know this. But he said, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, unless and until we are made new creations in Christ, at which time we receive the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit to help us understand spiritual things, as long as that has not happened yet, our behavior will always be according to the dictates of the flesh. But here's where what should be the objective truth of the matter is also often made subjective. And we do this to ourselves. When we think of those around us who are of the flesh, we tend to think predominantly of those whose lives are characterized by the most obvious and egregious sins. Rarely do we think of the moral man as being in the flesh. Oh, sure, he's not a believer, but the moral man, the man that we all know and love, the man who does all kinds of good in his community and for his family, and he's just a good old guy. The moral man is certainly not as bad as a lot of people we know who sin routinely and with impunity. But let me just ask you this. Are we to believe that the moral man, this man who works tirelessly doing good things for others, the man whose speech is kind and gentle, the man who carries himself with exemplary demeanor, the man who's humble, gentle, patient, are we to assume that just because of those things, he's exempt to this distinction of being in only one of two camps? Does he get a pass because we have declared him to be moral or upstanding? That he might be caught between two states? Maybe he's neither an unbeliever or a believer. Are we to view him as operating partially in the Spirit versus entirely in accordance with his sin nature? Well, that's not the real question, is it? The question is he devoid of the Holy Spirit? In other words, is he redeemed or not redeemed? That's the only question that matters. And unless and until the Lord Jesus Christ has done this work through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, bringing this person from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, he does not have the Holy Spirit. And devoid of the Holy Spirit, he might be nice, he might be philanthropic, but his sins remain unatoned for. Don't be fooled by the ability of some of Satan's children to masquerade as good people. Hell is chock full of so-called good people. The reality of the matter is that without the indwelling Spirit of God, the natural man's mind is hostile to God, rendering him unable and unwilling to submit to God's righteous expectations. Again, this is how, just another example of how we often let the world around us interpret things like this. We let the world around us tell us who's good and who's bad and who demonstrates evidence of being saved and who doesn't. This is a question that only you can answer for yourself. Only you know whether you're a blood-bought saint. Only you know whether you're a child of God. Why? How? Because the Holy Spirit who lives in us bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Are you a joint heir with Jesus Christ this morning? I don't know. You may be one of those who's just fooling everybody. You may be one of those who has just gotten really good at playing the game. And you're very kind, you're very nice, and you know all the right words, all the right language. My point is, don't fool yourself. Don't allow the devil to fool you into thinking that you're safe when you're not. Let me just say this. And this is what Paul means by hostile. When we think about the word hostile, we often think of what? Violence, right? And then we look at this nice man or woman, the one who does so many great things, the one who's so sweet and soft-spoken, and we say, no, hostile is not a word that I would use to describe that person. Why? Because we have a faulty understanding of the word hostile, as it's translated here. Now, the word hostile does refer to a violent spirit or a spirit of rejection. But you need to know this. The word hostile here is used to describe more of a condition than an action. It's a disposition as opposed to an activity. In other words, man's mind in its natural state is not only in a state of rejection when it comes to God, not only alienated from or lacking in terms of anything that might connect him to or endear him to the one true God, but in his flesh, Paul insists, and again, this is Paul's use of the language, in his flesh, the unredeemed man hates God. And I know that sounds harsh. But this is not me talking. This is the Apostle Paul talking under inspiration. Man in his flesh hates God. Now remember what I just said about this being descriptive of a fallen man's condition more than it is an action. I don't know any unbelievers who would say, I hate God. But guess what? They don't have to. Simply by virtue of their rejection of the God who made them, the God who's evident in everything they see every day, that's a demonstration of man's hatred for God. Some unbelievers I know would actually be horrified by that mere suggestion. Perhaps some of you are here this morning who are still unsaved, and you take exception to this characterization. But let's stop for a minute and examine this condition a little more closely. First things first, let me share with you a few important passages which speak about the enmity which exists between God and the unsaved. Last Lord's Day, albeit in a different context, I referred to Jesus' statement in John 14:21. Go ahead and turn there. I've shared with you before that when we read the Scriptures, it's very important that we read what is being said and at the same time read what's not being said. And you can do that a lot of times by just reversing the statement that's being made. And in John 14:21, we have the perfect example of that. Here you'll recall the Lord said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, once again, by way of simple deduction, what can we conclude about those who reject his commandments and refuse to keep them? Well, if rewritten along those lines, Jesus is also saying, "He who has my commandments," everybody has his commandments, by the way, right? Everybody has an awareness of what God's righteous requirements are as the thrice holy God of all. So by the same token, Jesus is also saying, "He who has my commandments and doesn't keep them is the one who hates me. And he who hates me will be hated by my Father. And I will hate him and not manifest myself to him." It's exactly what's being said there. As Paul writes in verse 7 here, it's not as though the unsaved individual simply won't subject himself to the law of God. Paul says in his flesh, he's unable to do so. And in that precarious position, he demonstrates his hatred for God and God's hatred of him. And some of you might be thinking, "Wow, I came to church on Christmas Eve. I expected to hear some happy, clappy message about, you know, how Jesus came to us in the form of a lowly babe in a manger. And I wanted to hear all the happy thoughts about peace and goodwill. And I really needed to feel better about myself." Well, I'm not about that. As most of you know, especially the ones of you who are giggling. I want us all to have a realistic understanding of who we are in the eyes of a thrice holy God without the provision of his Son. Apart from the provision of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also God of very God himself, without the remedy for our deadness in trespasses and sins, you and I are enemies of God. "Oh, but Pastor, that's not what I heard at my last church. I heard that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for me." That's rubbish. He loves you only if you are his. Now, don't confuse his omnibenevolence for salvific love. God does, in a way, show his general benevolence to all mankind. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're still breathing. You still have a beating heart in your chest. You're still going to enjoy the warmth of the sun. And when you leave this place, you're still going to get lots of Christmas presents. But I will not apologize for being that one pastor who left you a lump of coal in your stocking for in the morning. Why? Because we all need to understand, apart from Christ, we are nothing. Apart from Christ, we are at enmity with a thrice holy God. Some people say, well, no, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Anybody hear that? He hates your sin, but he loves the sinner. Let me ask you this. Does God send sin to hell? Who goes to hell? Sinners without Christ. We're all sinners. Some of us in this room, most of us, saved by grace to be sure, but sinners nonetheless. But again, apart from the provision of Christ as the only covering, the only acceptable sacrifice that could be made before a thrice holy God, without the covering of Christ, sinners go to hell. Again, I don't apologize for saying, folks, that's the gospel. In order for the gospel to be the gospel, which is translated as good news, in order for it to be good news, you have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is every one of us born into this world, we're born in the sin of our father Adam. and deserving of nothing but hell, every one of us, Ephesians 2, were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, just as the rest, but God. But God did what? God caused the first Christmas to happen. That's what God did. Now, as far as this God hates the sin but loves the sinner, look at Psalm 5. Again, I'm not cherry picking here. These, again, holy scripture, inspired word of God. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Listen carefully to what David writes here. Very instructive to us. He says to the Lord, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all sin, all iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity." So much for your theology about God loving the sinner and hating the sin. Again, outside of Jesus Christ, God hates you. Need another one? Psalm 11. What does David write in verse 5? Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Does he hate the violence? No, he hates the one who loves violence. This should clarify what's said in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau, should it not? What did God say relative to Jacob and Esau? "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Oh, but Pastor, that word hate there doesn't mean hate, it just means to love less. No, it means hate. What about James 4:4? James 4:4, James asked, "Do you not know?" Implying what? Implying that they should. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You're God's enemy. This is what Paul's referring to when he says that the mind set on the flesh is death. As long as the unbeliever remains a prisoner of his own flesh, as long as he or she continues to cater to and allow his mind to be dominated by fleshly thoughts, he proves himself to be an enemy of God. Now, thankfully, this should also help the words "but God" resonate even more clearly in our minds, right? I mean, there's no need to brush under the rug the reality that you and I were born into this world enemies of God, and that we needed the righteous work of Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust, to die as God's perfect sacrifice, making atonement for your sins and mine. There's no need to brush that under the rug as if it weren't necessary. It was necessary. Because you and I, apart from that work of grace in the Son, hellbound forever to exist as God's enemies, trophies of His righteousness in a negative way. But thankfully, this need not be God's final verdict in your case. Given that Paul is contrasting two kinds of people, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit, let me offer a word of encouragement to those of you who might be without Christ this morning. While those who live according to the flesh can expect nothing but eternal death as God's avowed enemies, Those who live according to the Spirit, Paul says, will enjoy life and peace. In terms of the life that we enjoy because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, I thought this was really helpful. The life that Paul's talking about here, this word translated as life is not the word bios, which we get biology from. It's not just talking about physical life. It's the word zoe, which speaks every time to the quality of life. We all live, but only those who believe, only those who have been blessed with salvation by God's grace, we really live. This is the same life that Jesus spoke about in John 10:10. Remember what he said there? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, that is his sheep, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As for the peace that Paul says accompanies life in the Spirit, as we've discussed before, there's much more to the word peace than our modern definition allows. Most often when we refer to peace today, we're talking about the simple absence of conflict. When there are no wars, we say we're living in a time of peace. But the peace that's ours, when we walk according to the Spirit, includes not only our awareness of an absence of conflict between us and God, but along with that comes the settled assurance that we are His and He is ours. You see, Paul's building on this statement that he's just made in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And because there is no condemnation, we have life and peace. But for those who still live in the realm of their sins, unatoned for by the Lord, they have the lack of the Holy Spirit indwelling, for them, only one thing remains: death. This peace that we have is what assures us of the truth that's been proclaimed in verse 1. And guess what, folks? It gets better. Imagine Paul's driving a locomotive. And on the front of this locomotive is the word truth. We've made it down to verse 8. You've not seen anything yet. This locomotive is going to pick up steam. And we're going to talk about the blessed Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, which assures us that not only have we been predestined before the world actually began, in the mind of God, you and I have already been glorified. And then we're going to spend the rest of the chapter talking about the fact that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right now, he's just picking up steam. He's saying, I've made a statement. And again, in the original text, there's no chapter or verse divisions. But he's still working off of that same statement. There is no condemnation. And let me show you what that should mean to you as a believer. Let me show you how precious that truth really is. Now, let me be absolutely clear on one thing here, just to help us avoid misunderstanding what Paul's actually saying. Just as living according to the flesh is more of a condition than an action, the same thing is true concerning our life in the Spirit. This is what comforts me when I can be a knucklehead sometimes, when I can act in ways contrary to the indwelling Spirit, when the flesh does seem to get a hold of me and take the upper hand, causing me to have to repent and take two steps back where I had taken one step forward. The thing that helps me is to understand that my righteousness as one clothed in the robes of Christ is a positional reality that has not yet been matched by my present reality. Now, in sanctification, it will get there. But again, if we understand everything Paul's saying relative to both the flesh and life in the Spirit as being a condition more than an action, and again, that doesn't mean we don't strive for holiness. We do. Doesn't mean that we don't repent every time that we fail. We should. But listen to what 19th century commentator William Newell said relative to this verse. He says, "In neither case does God speak of people, but of the flesh and the spirit. If you're according to the Spirit, having been born of God, there is indwelling in you a mighty one, the Comforter, whose whole mind, disposition, and manner of being and ruling within you is life and peace." This life is the life of the risen Christ, which the Spirit, as the Spirit of grace, supplies. And this peace is that of Christ. Remember when Jesus left His disciples behind? What did He say? Not only when He gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, the very last thing He said was, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But even before that, what did He say to His disciples? He says, "My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you." Did they know peace as we define it from that point forward? No, they knew nothing but trouble, nothing but turmoil, nothing but trials, nothing but temptations. This is what Newell's pointing out here. Even in the midst of our failures, even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations and the temptations, even in the midst of all that, if we have the indwelling Spirit, we can still enjoy the peace of Christ. What did Paul say to the Philippians? Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing." Oh, so that means nothing should bother me in the world. That means I'm going to be unencumbered by things that go on around me, that I'm going to be inoculated against feeling jittery or feeling nervous or worrying. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, understand what your position is. And if you understand what your position is in Christ, you have no reason to be anxious for anything. But in all things, he says, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. You see the difference there? Some of you, I know you struggle. I know that you have doubt sometimes. I know that you fall prey to temptation. But you've got the indwelling Spirit. Lean on Him. I'm going to say it again. If anybody yells bingo, that'll be okay. But some of you don't know what that means. Just get with me afterwards, if you must know. But it's like the song that we sing. What do we have planned for the final hymn? Oh, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I thought that was it. Yeah. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and what will happen? The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That's what it means to have the Spirit indwelling. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean you're going to be inoculated from all the evils of the world. As a matter of fact, those things might get ramped up significantly because the devil wants you bad. Turn your eyes to Him. And if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling, guess what? You can do that. You may still be wondering, so why is this such an important thing to understand? It's important because if by God's grace we're conducting ourselves according to the Spirit, we can't take any credit for that. All of the glory is God's and God's alone. If you enjoy an abundant life in Christ, accompanied by the peace that passes all understanding, it's only because of His sovereign work of regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and preservation of your soul. Give Him the credit. As a testament to the Spirit working in you. So the question yet remains, and I hope it's a question that you're asking even now if you've not yet come to Christ. How does one go from walking in the flesh to walking according to the Spirit? Well, here's where we can turn the whole message back to a Christmas message. Because of God's gracious, miraculous provision of a tiny baby born in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago, a baby who was none other than Emmanuel, or God with us, the Word made flesh. Because of that, the enmity that placed an otherwise insurmountable obstacle between man and God was abolished. I quote from Ephesians 2 a lot, but generally we only make it down to verse 10. That's for good reason. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 are some of the most blessed words in the Scriptures. But go back to Ephesians 2, because I want to leave you with this, beginning at verse 13. Believer, never forget this. Unbeliever, see this as the lifeline that's being thrown to you even now. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. If you are in Christ this morning, not only are you no longer an enemy of God, but Jesus Christ, who is God of very God Himself, is pleased to call you brother and friend or sister. Are you still God's enemy? Perhaps you think not. Perhaps you're still reasoning that you're a good enough person. You've done enough good to merit God's favor. If this describes you, you need the simple reminder that Paul supplies in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The only way any mere mortal can please God is to be given His precious Holy Spirit, which will ensure radical change in his position and behavior. S. Lewis Johnson, another great commentator, said this. He said, Romans 8:8 is one of the clearest texts teaching that an unbelieving man cannot please God until a work of the Holy Spirit has been performed on his inner man. In fact, it's a verse that plainly teaches that regeneration must precede faith. The reason is clear. Faith pleases God, but they that are in the flesh, the unsaved individuals, cannot please God. Thus, they cannot exercise faith as long as they are in the flesh. They exercise faith only after the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace takes them out of the flesh and puts them in the Spirit by giving them new life. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about how this happens. It's going to go a little more in depth, if that can be imagined. But until then, let me just encourage you, whether you're still in the flesh or whether you enjoy the life and peace provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit, let me just encourage you to think on these things in the coming days. You who are without Christ this morning, I beg you, don't leave this place this morning without having settled this life or death issue. Again, you might think yourself clever. I'll get to heaven and on that day I'll make my case before God, and God, seeing what a swell person I am, He's going to throw the gates open wide. Don't be fooled. Apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your life, apart from God Himself saving you from Himself, you don't stand a chance. You know, Jesus is a very binary thinker too. There will be those on that great and glorious day who are told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." There will also be those there who, despite their pleas and despite their claims of having done everything for Him, He'll say unto them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Which side are you on? Again, I hope you settle that question. Not before the day's over. Before the clock strikes another minute, I pray that you settle that issue. Might God be pleased to draw some to Himself as a result of the teaching of His Word.